It's Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Print copy or electronic version, whatever is your preference. We're going to be there in just a few moments. And I want to remind you, though, before we dive into this passage of Scripture from Luke chapter 6, which is in our continuing study through Luke's Gospel, we're going to be reading in just a few moments. I want to remind you of some of the things that Scripture says that I think are pertinent to our subject today. And the subject that we're talking about this morning is Speaking Sweetly. And that sounds like a sweet title for a sermon, Speaking Sweetly. It follows right on the heels of our message last week of judging rightly, and they are connected. In fact, this is a part of it, the entire section on loving our enemies. And we'll look and see what that looks like. But I want to remind you this morning of Proverbs 25, verse 11, in which the wisest man who ever lived spoke these words. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Now this proverb, what is it talking about? Apples of gold, settings of silver. We don't talk like that. It's poetic language, isn't it? Well, what he's talking about is an object of beauty, an object of purity and value and desirability and worth. But what he's speaking of is the purity and the beauty and the worth of well-chosen words. Well-chosen words are valuable and pure and sadly rare. Poorly chosen words are a dime a dozen. Believe me, I know. Once you say enough words in public, you begin to realize how many of them were poorly chosen. And I've had my share. I don't strive for that. I strive for the well-chosen words. Politicians and lawyers sometimes are unfairly accused of choosing words with the purpose of creating plausible deniability. Or perhaps even duplicity. The intention may be to deceive. Now, I think that that's rather unfair a lot of the time. But they have this reputation. But preachers of the gospel, on the other hand, have a responsibility before God and before man to choose words carefully in order to do something entirely different, and that is to expose and illumine the truth. Exposing the truth of God. That's where we get the word expository. When we say expository sermon, where you take a passage of Scripture and you seek to explain and expose it and let the Holy Spirit illuminate those words to the hearer. We have that responsibility as preachers of the gospel. And I think we see this in the book of Ecclesiastes. Again, Solomon, who identifies himself as the preacher. He speaks in the third person, but we think he's probably speaking about himself. In Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 and 10, these words at the end of that book, in which perhaps the most famous words are, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Well, at the end, here's what he says. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails. Firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. That shepherd is the Lord himself. And then another passage that we can easily remember is James chapter 1, 26. James 1, 26, these words remind us about the importance of being doers of the word, not just hearers only. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So let your words match your deeds and vice versa. And then also in James chapter 3, 1 through 5, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, He is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. The power of the tongue, the power of words, the power of well-chosen words. We understand all this about the power of the words. At the same time, we recognize and acknowledge that the power lies not in the words themselves, especially when we speak about a sermon, about the preaching of God's Word, but it is the Spirit of God who empowers those words, who sends the words forth to be planted in the hearts of those who hear. I can preach, and it's just preaching to the air if it does not fall in hearts, in fertile places where much fruit will be born for it. The Spirit of God, God's Holy Spirit, causes the words to take root, to sprout, to grow, and to bear fruit in the life. And so as a preacher of the gospel, I consider it an immense privilege to be able to study, to reflect, to meditate on God's Word, to prepare and then to expound God's Word, to lay before you the smorgasbord of God's Word so that we may eat from it, that we might be nourished by it, that we might be satisfied in it. I hope that you won't be satisfied with anything less than the nourishment that comes from the solid exposition and application of God's Word, as we hope to do this morning. This is the Word of God that we have for the upbuilding of the saints in light, the Scripture says. And I would add, it's for the glory of God and the good of the people. You know, even the Word of Scripture that doesn't feel good at the time is still for our good. You remember that's what your parents used to say. It's for your own good. This medicine tastes horrible. It's for your own good. I was not in the castor oil generation. I only saw it on the Little Rascals. But it didn't look like it tasted very good. But it was good for you. I understand. That's the way God's Word is. Most of the time, however, when any of us speaks, we haven't really had time to prepare an answer. We haven't had time to think much about it or to reflect on an appropriate response. We don't take time to think and give a thoughtful, measured response. We just speak how? Off the top of our head. Most of us get into trouble when we speak off the top of our head. So what comes out in those situations? Well, here's where we have Jesus saying in the passage that's before us today that what we say comes out of the abundance of our heart. We're going to read that in just a moment. In other words, it's the overflow of what is treasured up inside. And mark that word treasure. We'll come back to it again. So when Jesus taught his disciples, what was one of his favorite methods of teaching them? He taught in what? Parables. Parables. Now, oftentimes when we think of a parable, we think of a story that's intended to make something clear. And oftentimes it is. But have you noticed also that sometimes Jesus tells a parable or uses a parable to make something not clear, to sort of conceal it. And then later the disciples come back and say, what did you mean by that? And he teaches them. So it works both ways with Jesus, sometimes to illuminate the truth as a plain illustration, and sometimes to be a highly symbolic story to conceal the truth. So this is why sometimes the disciples of Jesus, you find them asking Jesus for an explanation, and sometimes not. Well, I think the parable of the tree and its fruit falls into that first category. It's a plain illustration. It's a plain story. It's a plain understanding of what Jesus is talking about. It's simple, and anyone can understand it, and it's intended to shed light on the tree. So let's read this brief passage together. Actually, I'm going to back up to the previous week's verse 37, and then continue through the end of the chapter, because it's really all, it needs to be all together. So if you're able to stand in honor of God's word, I would encourage you to do so. If you're not able to do that, that is fine as well. But we'll begin in Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Hear the words of Jesus. And this is a part of the Sermon on the Plain, and it's a part of his teaching on loving your enemies. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. This is the word of God for the people of God. May it dig deep into our hearts and our lives and find a settled place to take root, to sprout, and to bear much fruit. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. So here we see Jesus using an example from horticulture, from agriculture. Now, many of us don't understand everything that there is to know about the raising of crops or plants or anything. In fact, we like to joke around our house that we have a brown or a black thumb rather than a green thumb. We tend to kill stuff. But many people know how to do this in a way that brings glory and honor to God through the raising of crops. Well, Jesus uses this example from horticulture, and it's to illustrate his teaching, once again, on enemy love. It goes back to the original proposition that we found several weeks ago when Jesus is saying, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you and despitefully use you. And this is a part of that. So in this passage, what he's doing is he's encouraging his disciples to check the fruit of their heart. To check the fruit. That is the outward and the observable actions which come from the inward life of a person, and especially from their speech. That's a primary thing here that Jesus talks about. So last week, I'll remind you again, we looked at that subject of judging rightly. Judge not lest ye be judged. It's not about never making any kind of moral value judgment. It's simply about letting your judgment be right, be consistent with God's word, and allowing the Lord to be the final judge. And only when we make those judgments, what are we doing? We're sending a warning sign. We're telling someone that the bridge is out. Be careful. Don't keep hurtling toward that bridge that's out. It will certainly lead to your death. It will certainly lead to destruction. So this morning, as we look at the subject speaking sweetly, we see that it is related to Jesus' teaching on not being judgmental, not being censorious to others, but extending forgiveness, extending mercy, and giving to them as the Lord has given to us. Have you received mercy from the Lord? Have you received forgiveness from the Lord? Should you then not extend the same? How much did you owe Him, by the way? What was your sin debt like? It was unpayable. It was, in human terms, we were irredeemable. But the Redeemer comes and pays the fullness of the penalty for that sin. Dying on the cross for our sins. We don't even begin to understand what that means. We think of it as a light thing. It is not. And this is what we see Jesus doing. And even then, His enemies were at the foot of the cross. And what does He say? Forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Well, this is an example of Jesus' overall teaching on the subject of enemy love, which if you go back to verse 27, you see Him talking about that when it says, back up to chapter 6, verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." And we're going to look at this passage in under two headings. There are really two sections. There's an observation and an application. The observation is this, that good trees yields good fruit. Bad tree yields bad fruit. Kind of purposely put it in simple language. Good tree, good fruit. Bad tree, bad fruit. Jesus is very clear on this. And I think commentator William Hendrickson renders verse 43 this way. "For there is no healthy tree that bears sickly fruit, nor on the other hand does a sickly tree bear healthy fruit." Now Luke has recorded for us several statements of Jesus that are also found in Matthew's gospel. So what I'm going to ask you to do this morning is take your Bible and turn back to the left to Matthew's gospel. And we're going to look at a few passages. First in Matthew chapter 7. So I would love to hear the rustling of pages. It's hard to hear hear you getting to there on your device, but I'll trust that you're there when you get there, when we are reading. Beginning in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 7, hear these words. Let's back up to verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." Here we're talking about what? False prophets versus true prophets. False prophets, bad fruit. True prophets, good fruit. You'll recognize them by their fruits. And again, it's what they say, how they portray the truth versus falsehood. Then flip over to chapter 12. Matthew 12, verse 33. Jesus again writes, or says, and Matthew writes, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil?" Who do you think He's talking to in this passage? His favorite group to call vipers, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good things brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned." And then flipping to Matthew chapter 15, verse 16. Matthew 15, verse 16. This is Jesus has given them parable, and it's the parable of the plant. And Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes what? Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." Sounds like the Ten Commandments, right? "These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." He's explaining to them what he said when he said, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." So this is what we find in Matthew's gospel. It gives a lot of illumination, I think, to Luke, because you see about the rotten, the sick, the corrupt, and the dying plant. None of that bears good fruit. So that's Jesus' observation from the world of horticulture, agriculture. And then he gives the application. And that's really where we're going to be spending most of our time, our remaining time together, is in this application, which says the good person produces good, evil person produces evil. What does it say? Verse 45. "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Now I want you to notice something. What we're talking about is the fruit of the life. And the fruit of the life that has been justified freely by God's grace, by the finished work of Christ, has a completely different character than the fruit of the life that has not been justified freely by God's grace, but rather is still trying to earn or do on its own what it cannot do. That really is the distinction here, as much as good and evil is. The good person is not good on their own. Their character is not good on their own. It is only good because of what Christ has done. So here it becomes obvious that Jesus is not talking about plants and trees. He's not talking about agriculture. He's not talking about the world of horticulture as much as he's talking about people. He's talking about people, and he's talking about the outflow. The fruit is the outflow of the person's life. It's not that which makes you right before God. It's the outflow of that. So what we're going to look at now is the subject of words. And when he's speaking of out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks, out of his treasure, what is that talking about? Well, I believe he's speaking about what words reveal in the life. What comes out, when the words come out of your mouth, what is it really telling us? You know, some people will say, "Well, you know, that made me so mad, I just had to cuss. I just had to use that profanity. They just made me so mad." So it puts the blame on the person that caused the offense. But what's the reality? All that that person did was just expose what was in your heart already. It was already in your heart to curse. It was already in your heart to blaspheme. It was already in your heart to utter profane or vulgar language. So let's look at this for just a few moments. Words reveal, first of all, our character. That is, who we are. You might just write down, character equals who we are. I like what Matthew Henry, that Puritan commentator, wrote on this subject. "You may, if you please, stick figs upon thorns and hang a bunch of grapes upon a bramble, but they neither are nor can be the natural product of the trees. So neither can you expect any good conduct from those who have justly a bad character." The character is who you are, and words reveal our character. But also words reveal our mind. That is, what we think about, what we meditate on, what we reflect on. Now, I've given you Philippians 4, verse 8 as an example of this. What does Philippians 4, verse 8 remind us? That what we think on, what we meditate on, is extremely important. "Whatsoever is good, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is of good report. There's a whole bunch of things there. What does he say? Think on these things. Meditate on these things. Don't allow the things of the world to take precedence, but meditate on these things. So our mind is important, and the words that we speak reveal our mind, what we're thinking about. It also reveals our doctrine. Words reveal our doctrine, our teaching, what we believe, what we preach, what we proclaim. What does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? All Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God and is profitable. What's the first one in the list? Profitable for what? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work. Well, what is all that? What are all those words about when it says doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness? Well, doctrine is what to believe. Reproof is what not to believe. You realize that for every doctrine that we believe, every teaching that we believe from Scripture, there's a corresponding thing that we cannot believe because of that. We affirm the truth of God, and we have to also deny that which is opposed to the truth of God. So when it comes to teaching, when it comes to the Word of God, it's profitable both for doctrine on the positive side and reproof on the negative side. Now, sometimes it's not easy to say, you know, what you're believing is not true. But if you thought that what you were believing was not true, you wouldn't believe it. So it's up to us as those who possess the truth of God, not in ourselves, but from the Lord, to share that, to reprove those who are believing falsely. Doctrine, reproof, correction and instruction in righteousness have to do with behavior. Correcting that which is bad behavior and instructing in that which is good behavior. The Word of God is for all of that. And the words that we speak reveal what we believe and what we don't believe, how we behave and how we should not behave. Our words are the first indicator of that. And what Jesus is saying is the good person out of that good treasure of their heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. Again, how are we made righteous before God? It's not on our own. It's through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So we need to understand that. And yet there is this ethical matter of good and evil, of character and of our mind and of our doctrine, but lastly, of our devotion. Our devotion to the Lord. This is the last part of the application. Our devotion is indicative of what we love, what we worship, what has first priority. Jesus quotes the Old Testament in a couple of places in his gospel when he is given the opportunity to say, what is the first and the greatest commandment? One time he asks that question, and it's returned back to him saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And what's the second one? The second one's like to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So that loving the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, that is expressive of worship. What did we come together here to do today? We came, our stated purpose is to worship the Lord, to glorify Him. You know, the Shorter Catechism reminds us in that very famous first question, what is the chief end of man, the chief purpose of man, of every man, woman, boy, and girl who's ever lived? Our chief purpose is to do what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I like what one has said, to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. How do we enjoy God? How do we enjoy what He has done for us and is doing in us? By digging into His Word, by being with His people, by the fellowship around God's Word. You know, when we say we've come together for fellowship, sometimes we think, well, that just means having coffee or a meal or you know, talking with one another. Well, it is all those things, but it has a very specific purpose and a very specific focus, and that is God's Word. If we were just here to enjoy each other's company, well, we wouldn't open the Bible. But because we are here to fellowship around His Word, the focus of our fellowship, we open it and we seek to expose it, to allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate it to our hearts, that we might be changed. And all of this, the Scripture says, comes from the treasury, the storeroom of the heart. Anybody own a thesaurus? You know what a thesaurus is? Do people use thesauruses anymore? Do people actually flip through dictionaries anymore? No, you look it up on dictionary.com or whatever, some app. There's probably a thesaurus.com too. I'm just not aware of it. But what is a thesaurus? A thesaurus is a treasury. In fact, that's the word here in the text, in the Greek text. It is thesaurus. Out of the thesaurus of the heart. The good treasure. The evil thesaurus produces evil. The good thesaurus produces good. It's the treasure. Just like a thesaurus is a treasury of words, synonyms and antonyms and so forth. So the heart is a treasury, a storeroom. What's coming out of it? You know, I think of the old illustration from the world of computers. You know the word GIGO. Garbage in, garbage out. What you input is what comes out. It is the same way with our heart. Think about these. Good and evil. Wholesome and corrupt. True and false. Thoughtless and careful. Upbuilding, destructive. Sweet, foul. Light, darkness. Seasoned, bland. Unwavering, spineless. Praise, condemnation. Godly and ungodly. Righteous and unrighteous. Heavenly versus hell-bound. Holy versus profane. Spiritual versus fleshly. What are you storing up in your heart? Well, you don't have to answer that question because I'll know. And so will everyone. What is in your heart is what's going to come out in your speech. It's what's going to come out in your life. And speech is just the first one. That's the first indicator. Is it totally reliable? Is it infallible? Maybe not. But over time, it's a good indicator. Anyone can have a moment, I'm not suggesting that we're all going to be perfectly pious all the time. But that is an indicator for us. I think about this in the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit over in Galatians 5:19. If you want to turn there with me, you can, just to the right in your Bible. Galatians 5, these words, perhaps very familiar to us, beginning in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So let me ask you this question by way of application. Is your speech, if you are a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've trusted in Him to be Lord and Savior, is your speech often dwelling on the themes that are heavenly and holy? Is your speech dwelling on that which is heavenly and holy, or is it more occupied and more frequently the earthly and the worldly things that capture the attention of your mind and your heart, and then which come out in your speech? Think about a story that a true story that was given to us from Bethan Lloyd Jones, the widow of Martin Lloyd Jones, great pastor in London, who wrote these words. It is a particularly sweet fact that Christ changes our speech habits. Bethan Lloyd Jones, the wife of the venerable Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd Jones, tells in her Memories of Sandfields her recollections of ministry in Wales and of the remarkable conversion of a foul-mouthed man. His speech was so blasphemous and filthy that even his toughest acquaintances were sickened by him, so that he was almost always left to drink by himself. After meeting Christ, he found that he could not speak without swearing. The words poured forth before he could even think. He was sickened himself by the filth. But deliverance came. He was dressing for work and could not locate his socks. Instinctively, he shouted to his wife, "I can't find my blank socks. Where are the blank things?" As his words echoed back, sorrow gripped him. And he fell back on his bed and cried aloud, "Oh Lord, cleanse my tongue. Lord, I can't ask for a pair of socks without swearing. Please have mercy on me and give me a clean tongue." Lying there, he knew something had happened. From that day on, no foul or blasphemous word ever came from his lips. Our problem is the heart. The doctrine of total depravity does not teach us that we are as bad as we possibly can be. That's a misunderstanding. If you hear that term and you think, oh, no one's as bad as they possibly could be, that's correct. But rather, what it means is that every part of us, our mind, our will, our emotion, our speech, our actions, it's all corrupted and tainted by inherited sin. And so all we produce is also corrupted and tainted by that sin. And furthermore, we have indwelling sin to deal with. It's not just, you know, the character that comes down, that is passed on to us. It's what we also do. We can't produce anything that is good or holy or godly or righteous unless our deceitful and desperately wicked heart, remember that's what Jeremiah calls it, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer is the Lord alone can know it. Unless that is dealt with and that wicked heart is resurrected from the dead and transplanted, unless we are united by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true vine, we are the branches. Unless we're united with Him, nothing is going to change. But when we are united by faith with Christ, who is that true vine, the Lord and the giver of life, then we have new life. Then everything begins to be changed. We still have to deal with the effects of sin. We still have to deal with the consequences. There's still going to be those things, the corruption of the flesh. But in living in union with Christ, we have new life to replace the old. And the more that new man grows and matures, the more victory we have over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Think about this quote from J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, in the late 19th century, who said, "Let us close this passage with solemn self-inquiry and use it for the trial of our own state before God. What fruits are we bearing forth in our lives? Are they or are they not fruits of the Spirit? What kind of evidence do our words supply as to the state of our hearts? Do we talk like men whose hearts are right in the sight of God? There is no evading the doctrine laid down by our Lord in this passage. Conduct is the grand test of character. Words are the one great evidence of the condition of the heart." So what do we take away from this today? I just want to share with you, as I've shared on your study guide, Jesus is not giving the commands of God's law here, but He is speaking in simple declarations about the good heart and the evil heart. From the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks. So what is it saying? What it's saying reveals what's in the heart and what needs to be dealt with. And how you deal with that is, I need to be a better person. I need to stop saying those words. Shame on my mouth for saying those words. No. Take it to the cross. Take it to the Lord. Let Him deal with it by His grace. Do as the man in Wales did and say, "Oh Lord, You've got to change me. You've got to make me new. Deal with my words. Deal with my actions. Deal with me and make me into what You want me to be." But what you're saying, what comes out of your mouth, the answer to that question will tell you much about whether your heart has been made new by the Holy Spirit of God, or whether it is still an evil, sinned, darkened heart as it is naturally. And the point of this is not perfection. Do I still sin? Do you still sin? But direction. What do I now do with my sin? Do I take it to the cross or do I keep it hidden in my heart? Would you pray with me? Father God, take and use these moments for your glory. As we have meditated on your word, as we have thought about what you have spoken in it, Lord, may we not simply be moralists who say, do better and be a good boy, be a good girl, be a good man, be a good woman. No. We look to the only one who is good for our righteousness. We trust only in your grace. Take and use your word today to bring real and lasting change in our hearts. Lord, if there is someone here who has not yet trusted in Christ, not yet believed on him, not yet repented and turned to him, pray that they would do so before it is everlastingly too late. Perhaps there's someone who needs to respond to you in a different way for special service, vocational ministry, or missions, whatever it might be. Lord, we trust that you can even take a message like this and cause someone to surrender to the mission field or to the ministry. Do as you will, Lord, we pray. These things in Jesus' name.